The clock indicates 9:30. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2. We're looking at verses 9 through 15. As we have concluded verses 1 through 7, we're going to skip over verse 8 for the moment, and we'll save that for later when we move on to 16 and following. Verses 16 through 23, at the end of the chapter, is where we'll include the information from verse 8. But for this morning, we're talking about the fullness of deity, which is us, which is the church, and our role as the fullness is a significant development, one that we want to make sure we're clear on before we try to move on into the remainder of chapter 2 or into chapter 3. So let's get started this morning with a word of prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer and quiet our hearts under his authority. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the Spirit of truth who indwells each one of us. So thankful, Father, that as we study to show ourselves approved, our blessings today don't depend upon our ability, how smart we are to figure these things out. It's about your faithfulness, Father, to lead us, to teach us, to build us up in the faith. So we thank you, Father, for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, I don't want to run through this too many more times, but you understand we've broken the chapter down into three parts, and we're in the middle of those three parts right now, verses 9 through 15. That verse 8 actually begins a corrective matter when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." And it's kind of neat now that we're in a church history segment where we're learning about some of those early deceptions. We're learning about Gnosticism, and we're learning about some of the other heresies that developed in the early church. And so part of that will come into focus here as we get into these things, the worship of angels and all kinds of garbage that was starting to arrive in Colossae, and Paul wanted to stop it immediately as soon as he heard about it. So anyway, so verse 8 starts that, but really doesn't even resume it until verse 16. And what happens in between then when he says, according to Christ, it then sparks yet another hymn, another celebration of Jesus Christ and all the glories of what it means to be in Christ. And so this is what we've been looking at here in the outline as we talk about, I've titled this paragraph, In Christ and Through Christ. And this is what we're looking at here today. So point one in the outline is describing what I just broke down for you, is that there is a primary corrective address in the book of Colossians, and it appears right here. It starts in verse 8, but it doesn't really resume until verse 16. That there is a see to it in verse 8, continuing with the therefore in verse 16 and taking us down to the end of the chapter. That corrective address gets interrupted by an additional celebration of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're looking at here in verses 9 through 15. And really, this second hymn, we could think of it as a second hymn, the sequel to chapter 1, or we could really think of it as just a continuation where he had left off. Because we have this according to Christ in verse 8 that launched this second hymn. And it just echoes back to what we saw in the opening paragraph, echoes back to verse 2, 3, 5, 6, and 7. Remember, as we were looking at all those verses, these expressions that we have in Christ, in whom, in him, speaking of our positional truth, being baptized into union with Jesus Christ. So again, the mystery Christ in verse 2. Remember this? The true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's in Christ. So when you think about the wisdom that was available to Old Testament believers, and they had wisdom, they had a Hebrew canon of Scripture, they had the book of Proverbs, they had Psalms, they had wisdom literature, but they weren't baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They were not in Christ, as we are in Christ, in whom are the hidden treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. What a resource that we have in the church age. Likewise, in verse 5, in Christ, though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Old Testament saints walked by faith, but they weren't in Christ. Big difference. Verses 6 and 7, walk in Him and being built up in Him. These are the expressions that communicate our positional truth, the reality that the church has that no other dispensation enjoys. And so all of those truths now, notice how they continue in verses 9 through 15, because we have in Him statements in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. We have with Him statements in verses 12 and 13. Two of them actually in verse 12, and a third one in verse 13, and then a through Him statement in verse 15 that speaks of what the Father has done through Christ. And that's going to be important for us to recognize as well. So in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that's where we were on Wednesday, and that's when we were discussing the nature of bodily dwelling as opposed to individual position that we have in Christ. Very important, while church members' standing is individual, our dwelling is corporate. Our dwelling is bodily. And I hope that's a contrast that we're catching on to. The fact that we enter into our position in Christ personally, individually, each one of us at the moment of our salvation. That's when we individually stand in Christ, the moment we get saved. But to dwell in Christ, the dwelling, that is the katoikeo verb, the dwelling in Christ, we don't dwell in Christ individually. We dwell in Christ bodily. We dwell in Christ bodily as a body, as a church body, as just one member of a body. That's how we dwell. And so this becomes a distinction, and I think it's a useful one to consider. Our standing is individually, our dwelling is bodily. And this is what it's talking about when it says in verse 9, in Him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily there being the adverb to modify the verb dwelling. All right. We discussed the first hymn from chapter 1 and how that hymn also included the pleroma and the body. Chapter 1 and verse 19, you recall. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all the pleroma to dwell in Him. For all the pleroma to dwell in Him. Okay? So keep in mind, we are identifying pleroma, fullness, as being a statement that defines the church. Pleroma equals church. In case you missed that, write it down now. Pleroma equals church. Okay? And we're getting that implicitly in Colossians. We're getting it by the context. We're getting it by the usage of the expression that whatever we understand pleroma to be, it's got to be a fullness that dwells in Christ. So we ask ourselves, what dwells in Christ? Angels don't, Jews don't, Gentiles don't, but the church does. The church dwells in Christ. We're the only people that are in Christ. What other person, place, or thing has the Holy Spirit baptized in the personal union with Jesus Christ? Nothing. Only the church is in Christ. And so these things that are implicitly stated in Colossians become explicitly stated in Ephesians. So the conclusion that we have come to in Colossians will be validated when we get to our Ephesians study, and we're going to see it in Ephesians 1:23, just in case you think I'm making something up and getting all weird here. Ephesians 1, notice what we're saying in verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Are we fine so far? I think some people would like to end the chapter there. That we like, God the Father exalting the Son and putting all things under His feet, giving Him His head over the church. But then notice, which is His body, the fullness, the pleroma of Him who fills all in all. And so what we saw implicitly in Colossians and what we concluded, that the fullness equals church in Colossians, we now have explicitly stated. It's implicit in Colossians, but explicit in Ephesians. That fullness is church, that we are His fullness. All right, so which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so Jesus is the filler, and the church is the fullness. All right. In revisiting this glorious truth here in chapter 2, pleroma fullness is described as the fullness of deity. Deity then modifies fullness, fullness of deity. And so in what way is the church the fullness of deity? In what sense could we be the fullness of deity? And the best explanation I came up with was by describing this as the fullness of coffee. Because what is it that filled this cup, right? The fullness of deity, there's no problem calling us the fullness of deity if in fact it is deity that is filling us. And since it is deity that's filling us, Jesus Christ, the God-man filling his bride, what else would we be besides the fullness of deity? We wouldn't be the fullness of coffee. We wouldn't be the fullness of any other thing. We would be the fullness of deity since we're baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And this is, I think it's a significant issue here as well. Talk about the difference between theotes and theos. This has caused some confusion as well because 2 Peter does say we are partakers of the divine nature. And Romans 1:20 talks about the divine nature that's clearly seen in creation so that mankind is left without excuse. And based on those terms, I think some folks try to then take ideas from 2 Peter and ideas from Romans and then try to push them into Colossians here in a different way. And it's really not appropriate to do that. The contexts are different and even the terms are different. Theotes, the term that Strong's number 2320, is different from those other expressions. And Strong's tried to delineate between those different synonyms by describing the difference between deity and divinity. Deity differs from divinity as essence differs from quality or attribute. And I hope we recognize that. When we talk about the church being the fullness of deity, we're not talking about a quality or attribute. We're not being made godlike or goddish. We're not becoming God. See, you realize this turns into some very dangerous territory. This turns into heresy and cults and terrible things like what the Mormons do. You know, the Mormons say that we get to turn into gods when we get there and all of that. It's ridiculous, all right? And so we're not talking about quality or attribute. We're talking about the essence itself, that it's God's essence, the undiminished deity that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he being the one who's filling us is why this fullness can truly be called the fullness of deity, the fullness of deity. All right? And in a sense, it's almost like, and I think it's useful for us to think of it in this way. If we think about the concept of hypostatic union that's in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that he's undiminished deity, true humanity, united together in one person forever, and then now we take it a step beyond. So it's like hypostatic union plus the church, okay? Because we are one in Christ. So it's like hypostatic union plus the church, okay? And we'll get to this some more. We're going to see this relationship between Christ and the church, not only in the church age, but once the bride is complete, in the millennium and the fullness of time. What is our role in the resurrection? What is our role to be by Christ's side? What is a woman suitable to the Son as the Father is preparing a bride for his Son? And so hopefully some of these studies will come up, not only in Colossians, but when we finish with Hebrews, we move on to Genesis, and we get all kinds of blessings out of Genesis connected to it is not good for Adam to be alone. And if it's not good for Adam to be alone, we must conclude that it's not good for Jesus to be alone. He's the second Adam. So what's the bride? You see the care that God took for creating Eve for Adam's sake. Now he's creating the church for Jesus' sake. And then hopefully this tandem, this parallel, will bless us as we study. And so Adam and Eve will be one study, Christ and the church will be another study, and we're going to be very blessed in this process. All right. So, gaining some new ground this morning, let's talk about, and I won't bore you with all the grammar that we did on Wednesday, I'll touch on it a little bit, it's called a periphrastic tense, periphrastic. So just think about peri like perimeter and phrastic like your phraseology, okay? And so we're going to go in a roundabout way of phrasing something. And that's what we do. That's what a periphrastic expression is. And so instead of just a simple verbal statement, We actually have a combination of things. We have a verbal, we have a statement of being, a state of verb, an I am expression. And that I am expression is then connected to a verb. And so that's what we're looking at here. In Christ, believers. This is verse 10. Colossians 2:10. Let me get back to Colossians 2:10. Oh, and you know what? I have not put my Bible up yet here. Let's do this. Colossians 2:10. All right. In him you have been made complete. That's as far as we're going to get probably today. We'll move on to he is the head over all rule and authority, and we'll get angelic in those things probably as early as Wednesday night. But in him you have been made complete. In him you are, presently are, having been made complete ones. This is what the periphrastic expression communicates. You are having been made complete ones. That is a much greater, there's implications connected to that that are far more enduring and far more eternal than just a simple statement of you were made complete. See, you can take the verb pleroa, which means to complete, or to fulfill, really, to fill. You can take that verb and you can put it in the past tense and say, Jesus filled you, and that's a past tense expression. But when you put it in this periphrastic combination, you're actually using an I am verb. You are, in the plural, y'all are. You are. That's what you are. Not what happened to you, but what you are now because of what happened to you. You see what I'm saying? And so it's like, you know, I was ordained November 4th, 1994. That's a simple past tense expression. Or I could say, I am a having been ordained one. You see the difference? See, I'm not just speaking about a single event in the past. I'm talking about the present reality here and now. That is an abiding reality. It's a continuing reality. And it's, biblically speaking, it's an eternal reality in terms of this and in terms of our salvation. Because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 does the same thing. Ephesians 2, really starting in verse 5 and verse 8, does the same thing. And I'll show that to you as well if you'd like to see it. We looked at it on Wednesday night. If you missed that, you can go back and either listen to the MP3 or even better, go to YouTube and watch the YouTube video. Because then on the YouTube video, you'll see the screen and you'll see the Greek expressions there that I was highlighting for everybody. All right. So in him you have been made complete. You are presently are having been completed ones, having been filled ones. That's the better way to handle it. I'm going to fix that. I don't like the word complete in verse 10, but we're going to fix that here shortly. The periphrastic construction is similar to Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 8. In case you were wondering how to spell periphrastic, there it is. I double-checked it to make sure I wasn't spelling it wrong. Periphrastic. Just a roundabout way of saying something. Okay, but it is very useful. Similar to Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 8. Those verses don't say that you were saved. They say that you are presently now having been saved once. That's what those verses say. Ephesians 2, 5. All right, I'll bring it back up again here like we were doing on. Let me just go to full screen mode. How about that? The recording desk told me I can do this, and don't be afraid to do this. All right. Because they know what they're doing back there. Now, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. And it's the English is just unfortunate. By grace you have been saved. That sounds like it's a past tense verb. It sounds like a simple declarative statement in the indicative mood, but it's periphrastic. Because it's by grace you are. Here's your charity, by grace, esta. By grace you are. Think about your being. By the grace of God, you are what you are. By the grace of God, you do what you do. By the grace of God, everything in the church age centers in grace. And so it says, charity esta, by grace you are. You are what? Having been saved. And this is where we have the perfect passive participle of sesosmenoi. All right, perfect passive participle of sozo, You say, that's a sozo right there. I don't see sozo in that. Well, you can kind of see sozo in that. Is this text too small? You can read it all right? All right. You can almost see sozo in that, but you're taking the first S and you're duplicating it, because that's what you do in the perfect tense, and you're adding the manoi participial ending on the end of it. Remember last week when we had mana mana mana, and I wanted to sing that Sesame Street song? Okay. That's because we had those three participles in the same verse, the manas, manas, manas participles. This is plural, so it's manoi, sasos manoi. Having been saved ones, having been saved ones. The perfect tense speaking to something that was done in the past, completed in the past, over and done with in the past, but with present, ongoing, continuous results. That's the perfect tense. Passive voice, meaning we didn't do it, it was done to us. We were saved, we didn't save ourselves. But whatever happened in the past, having been saved ones, we continuously, presently are now. Because the true verb in this verse is the present tense of I me, to be, I am, you are, we are. And so we are, by grace, we are having been saved ones. And it gets repeated in verse 8. You can probably find this too, by the way. Years ago, there was a Schaeffer conference down in Houston, and Ron Merriman taught. He spent almost the whole week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, he spent on periphrastic participles and showing us not just Ephesians 2, but all kinds of places through the New Testament and how vivid they are, how rich they are, and how fun it is to study in the original languages as opposed to the English translations that we're limited by. Again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's the same charity, tegar charity, the dative of charis for grace, by grace as an instrument. Esta, you are, having been saved was. This one just tacks on the diapisteos, through faith. But it's the same periphrastic sense. By grace you have been saved through faith. All right. Bring that back down. Return back to Colossians 2:10. So the construction, similar to Ephesians, just as significant for our understanding, and I would say even more significant for our understanding. Because this is one of these realms that when we compare and contrast Old Testament believers with New Testament believers, we have quite the contrast. Understand, Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, like we're saved by grace through faith. An Old Testament believer, remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, that's before the church age. That's in the Old Testament. And so Old Testament unbelievers had to believe in the coming Messiah, and faith in Christ is the criteria for receiving eternal life. Always has been, always will be. And so Old Testament saints who got saved, they could stand and say, I am a having been saved one. They had the same Ephesians 2:8 experience that you and I have. So they would live their redeemed walk. They would live their born-again walk with eternal life. And we're talking about any Old Testament believer. They could say, I am a having been sozoed. I've been sozoed, right? And same as us. But what we're looking at this morning in Colossians 2, no Old Testament saint could say such a thing. While they could say, I am a having been saved one, they could not say, I am a having been plerao'd one. No Old Testament saint was plerao'd. See what I'm saying? So when we talk about sozo being saved and plerao being filled, they weren't the fullness. We are the fullness. The church is the fullness. Israel was never called fullness. The Gentiles were never called fullness. There was a promised fullness in the Old Testament. We're going to see that this morning. We're going to see that here in just a minute. There was a promised fullness, but it was man doing it, not God. And it was the Adamic imperative that we're going to see when the first Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And there is a filling that takes place in Adam. There is a filling that humanity engages in and still engages in to this day. You know, every time a baby is born, what's humanity doing? Okay. But the contrast from the first Adam to the second Adam is quite interesting, and that's what I'm going to spend some time on here this morning. All right. So you presently are, I thought I fixed that. Coming up in weird order there. Anyway, this is a further description of the periphrastic tense here. Esta is the second person plural present active indicative from Amy. And went through that on Wednesday. We can pass by that tonight. All right. Don't confuse complete with complete. This is where we got to fix you got to get your pen out and cross it off in Colossians 2. Don't confuse complete in Colossians 1:28 with Colossians 2:10. So in Colossians 1:28, it says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Remember that? This is why we have church. This is why we have pastors. This is what we do, is we proclaim the word of God. And we preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. And in proclaiming Christ, believers are equipped, and we can present those believers in a priestly function before our Father. This is what we discuss as we go within the veil and we stand in our priesthood before our Father. Teleos, complete in Christ. Sadly, in 2:10, when it says you have been made complete, it's a different verb. It's not teleos, it's plerao. And so really we should change it with filled. They are different verbs and they are different realities. Presenting every man complete, teleos, in Christ was a process. But being made complete or filled, but being filled, plerao, is a past completed action with present ongoing results. Recognize they're different verbs and they're different concepts. I thought I fixed that slide too. This is bugging me now. All right. Clearly, the slideshow that I have at home did not make it to the tablet, but that's all right. In chapter 1, the term was teleos, complete. In chapter 2, the verb is plerao, filled. And they're different terms, and they're different contexts. In chapter 1, it requires the ministry of the Word of God in a local church as a process to present believers complete before the Lord. But in chapter 2, the plerao process, that happened back when you got saved. You were filled. You are now a having been filled one. It doesn't require the endeavors of your pastor or the ministry of the Word of God or your growth to make it happen, because it done happened. It's a past completed action with present ongoing results. You are presently a having been filled one. So don't confuse the complete with the complete. They're different expressions. And I would prefer to just cross off the word complete. And so in verse 10, instead of made complete, in him you are a having been filled one. Use that instead. Use filled for plerao. In him you are presently now a having been filled one. A having been filled one. What Colossians called Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how much Christ do you have? you've done been filled. How much Christ do you have? Just a little bit? Okay, this is what fullness is all about. We are the fullness of him who fills. And the quicker we realize this, see, this is the thing. This is absolutely true for every born-again believer in the church age. But tragically, how many are aware of it? How many are living like it's them instead of Christ? When Paul said, the life that I live is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith, that I live in Christ, I live by faith. See, this is what it's about. But I think until we can really embrace the reality, it never becomes a realization. And it doesn't affect how we think or how we speak or what we do or how we serve. And so because it's all about us, we're quick to get carnal and get mad and do all kinds of stuff. But if we were thinking about Christ rather than us, say, Christ is the one pursuing the ministry, not us. It's Christ in me, not me, all by my lonesome. Okay? That makes a difference. I think it makes a huge difference. So we'll say some more on that as well. All right, so the teleos is a process. It's an ongoing process. It's the reason why faithful ministers minister. Paul said, we proclaim him so that we may present every man complete in Christ. the process of ministry is what makes a believer teleos. But pleroo is a past completed action with present ongoing results. And so I recommend the Christian Standard Bible for this verse, the English Standard Bible. I think they are greatly improved. The CSB, the ESV, the Lexham English Bible, that's from Logos Software, the Lexham English Bible, and the Young's Literal Translation. All four of those, they're all better than the King James, New King James, NASB in this verse. Trying to render this as complete rather than filled, particularly so close to the teleos complete that we had in 128, I find that to be problematic. And so we don't want to confuse the two. All right. And I hope that makes sense. Because if we conflate them, it really makes chapter 1 nonsensical. Why would Paul bother laboring? Why would Paul bother proclaiming? Why would Paul work so hard to present every man complete in Christ if they already are complete in Christ? If that was already something that was done the moment they were saved. See why that would be so nonsensical. But once we realize, wait a minute, they're different words, they're different contexts, they're different realities, we probably should use different expressions so that we don't confuse the two. I'm fine with leaving 128 the way that it is, presenting every man complete in Christ. Teleos is fine. If you want to change that to something else, make it perfect. If we're to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Complete and perfect, those are interchangeable. But the filling of pleroo, let's use a filling verb in chapter 2 and verse 10. In him you have been filled. In him you are a having been filled one. That's what you are. You are a having been saved one, and you are a having been filled one. Every church age saint can make those declarations. Now, this is why it's so significant for us to be in Christ. Let's understand subpoint C now. The first Adam had a fill imperative with a fullness eschatology, something maybe we don't think about. The first Adam had a fill imperative with a fullness eschatology. But keep in mind, this is a human filling in the image of God, procreating in the image of Adam. And we're going to walk through these scriptures here this morning, and then we're going to follow it up with Christ, because Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam. And his filling process is different. And his fullness eschatology is different. And we'll discuss this, because remember, the first Adam was made in the likeness of God, but Jesus is the image of God. That was the profound truth we looked at in Colossians 1:15. All right. I think it's verse 15. Yes, he is the image of the invisible God. Big difference. All right. So the first Adam had a fill imperative, and you remember this, and I probably don't even need to turn there, but let's look at it. We're going to be in Genesis, like I say, very quickly here after the conclusion of our Hebrews series. Genesis 1, verse 26. I keep forgetting that I have this available. So we are in the image of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this is our creation and our mandate. We have a dominion mandate that comes by virtue of what we are. In Adamic humanity, in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Pleroo. Here is our filling imperative as assigned to the first Adam. And then clearly we're going to observe it's quite a bit different from the pleroo filling that the second Adam does. All right, because the second Adam is not about procreation. It's not about repopulating the earth, filling the earth, okay? It's a different kind of filling. And it's a different fullness eschatology. So fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right, so this is the filling mandate. By the way, it gets repeated after the flood. When you look at Genesis 9, after the fall and after the flood, again, the imperative is given to Noah and his sons as they depart the ark. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a plerao activity. And this is the mandate that's given. And there is an eschatology that goes with it. This is something that maybe we don't develop as often, but I think it's maybe one of the best approaches to understand distinctions that are found in Scripture, that if you saw the variety of eschatologies, you would observe the variety of people groups, and I think you would become a dispensationalist pretty quickly after that. The idea that Israel is not the church, for example, and neither is Israel the Gentiles. And sometimes we fail to realize that the Gentiles also have land grants that are assigned to them. We're going to see that in Genesis 10. We're going to see the table of nations. We're going to see that God gives the nations their inheritance. And so there is a Gentile eschatology that has nothing to do with the messianic expectation of the Jewish eschatology. And so that's worth looking at. That's worth understanding. What is a Gentile eschatology? What did Job have to look forward to? Well, he tells us what he was looking forward to. And what did Enoch have to look forward to? Well, he tells us what he was looking forward to. At least recorded in the book of Jude, that we learn that Enoch was a prophet and prophesied of those things. So there is a Gentile eschatology that's distinct from Israel's eschatology as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then, of course, there's the church eschatology. And when you fail to realize that the church eschatology is something different, then you get confused and you start to blend rapture with Second Advent. You tend to confuse all kinds of other stupid things. You're putting the church through the tribulation, and it's a mess. So keep it separate. Understand that our eschatology is different from Israel's eschatology. You and I are thrilled. We are greatly looking forward to the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ is a marvelous thing. And we can't wait for the trumpet to sound and for the rapture and for the judgment seat of Christ and all the wedding supper of the Lamb and all the great things to happen. Day of Christ is a great thing. Day of the Lord, ooh. Day of the Lord is fearful. Day of the Lord is wrath on this earth. Day of the Lord is judgment upon the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations as well. So breaking down the various eschatologies can be very useful for us. And if it never dawned on you that the Gentiles have an eschatology, then perhaps today we can start thinking in these terms. So there is a fill imperative in the Old Testament as given to the Gentiles. By the way, was Israel ever told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it? With Israel, the Jews? Was Israel ever, does Mosaic law ever command them? Actually, no. Under Mosaic law, he says, Yahweh tells the Jews, he says, I will multiply you, I will bless you, but he never commands the Jewish people. What we see here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9 is not restated for Israel and their stewardship. I find that interesting. All right. Anyway, we're going to get to the eschatology in a moment. Let me read these other Genesis verses while I'm here. What is this filling about? When he's told to fill the earth, fill it with what? Well, it's part of being fruitful and multiplying. It's procreating. It's filling in the image of God and procreating in the image of Adam. And I'm just going to tease you. Well, not really tease you, but I'm not going to give you the most comprehensive explanation of this morning. I just want you to be exposed to it this morning, so that when we return to this study in Genesis, maybe, I don't know, whenever, 6 months from now, a year from now, for chapter 5, it'll probably be 10 years from now. All right. But at least in chapter 1, well, we'll be there this year. Okay. We'll be in the chapter this year. But when he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, This is the image of God. And in the image of God, and notice, when they start to procreate, what does it say? Let's look at Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, or humankind, in the day when they were created. So when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. But now notice, in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now you see a distinction there? All right, so, but it's still the image of God. All of humanity bears the image of God, but it's coming procreatively through the generations in the image and likeness of the parents, of the ones that are, in other words, Seth is in the image of Adam, in the image of God. And then Seth's son is going to be in the image of Seth, in the image of Adam, in the image of God. See how this works? Just think about this, and we'll have some more to say on this, but the human procreation that fills the earth, by design, everything in the first creation, everything in the Genesis creation replicates after its kind. So dogs are having puppies, cats are having kittens, always. They don't just decide, you know, well, I identify as a cat, I want to have a kitten. You can't identify as a cat and have a kitten, you're a dog. You will be having a puppy. That's how it works. Okay? Likewise, humanity replicates after its kind. Same thing with plants, same things with fish, same with birds. All right? You know, an apple tree just doesn't get bored with all these apples and say, I'm sick of all these apples, and just decide to produce a crop of bananas one day just to change things up. Okay? Not how it works. First creation doesn't do that. Everything replicates after its kind, designed to do that. So humanity is replicating after its kind. And specifically, not only procreating, but also passing an image. Passing an image. So when Adam begets a son in his own likeness, what all is he procreating? You know, which chromosome is this? You know, if the mom's got half, you know, 23, and the dad's got 23, and where's the soul coming from? Okay? Because I hold the Traducian view of the transmission of souls. And so that's another study that we'll have coming up. And so to birth a child, yes, the image of God, but also in your image and likeness, okay? That's going to carry some duties with it, because the sins of the father pass along as well. And you got to be training up that next generation. Watch out for those sins of the father. Say, here's my hang-ups, here's my struggles, and you're going to deal with it. So I'm going to help you deal with it. I'm going to train you in the youngest of ages to deal with it better than I'm dealing with it, so that you can carry it forward in the next generation even better, if that makes any sense. All right. So stay tuned for that. Let's talk, though, about the fullness eschatology. Now, here's some expressions, and these are expressions that maybe we don't pay attention to, but they come up again and again and again. It's called the fullness. Psalm 24 in verse 1. And it doesn't help that modern translations have done away with the terms. All right, so this is a Davidic psalm, Psalm 24, Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And the fullness thereof. Let's get old King Jamesy at this point. Let's go, I think it's preferable. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Well, modern text changed it up a bit, and they avoid the fullness language there, so they say, and all it contains. You got to check the footnote. In the footnote, it'll say literally its fullness. Okay. Well, if that's literally what it says, why not say it? The earth is the Lord and its fullness. The earth is the Lord and its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it. And the world is not the real estate, it's the arrangement. It's the inhabited population of the world. Those who dwell in it. Now, the reason why we're going to see these things so parallel and so striking is because this is Gentile eschatology right here. Okay? We say, is this true today or will it be true someday? We sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world," but wait a minute. Satan was offering this world to Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. Whose world is this? Okay? It was originally God's world as he created it, but it's been usurped. Whose world is it now? And when will it once again be the Lord's? This is an eschatological truth. It will be in the future. We'll talk about that some more as well, because we'll discuss what happens when Adam relinquishes. Adam's given the creation mandate. He has the dominion mandate in the image of God. And then comes the fall in chapter 3. What happened? Everything that happened in that fall is so much more than simply, you know, a man and a woman that became sinners. The earth itself was cursed. There are other consequences. There are now decrees, and decrees that we're going to see in Colossians that get nailed to the cross. Anyway, those judicial decrees, those pronouncements, God is so wise in what he does, not only to assign a personal judgment to Adam, but a corporate judgment to Adam. He condemned all of Adamic humanity by grace. By grace, all Adamic humanity was condemned, so that by grace, all humanity in Christ can be redeemed. It's a glorious thing. Anyway, stay tuned for that. The earth is the Lord and Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell in it. Take notice, there's a tandem between fullness and dwelling. That's not a coincidence. Fullness and dwelling. What is our reality? We are the fullness of Christ. Why is that? And where do we dwell? We dwell bodily in Christ. It's in Christ that all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so understand, when we have these marvelous truths for the church in Christ, that they are a follow-up to this eschatology given to the first Adam. Because the first Adam had a fill imperative with a fullness eschatology. All right. So the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? So right away it becomes a problem. It's God's. It will be his. This is an eschatological view. It will be his once sin is defeated. But who's going to do that? We can't. Do any of us qualify? So he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? None of us. None of us. In ourselves, our righteousness is as filthy garments, and we have no standing in the hill of the Lord. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. The only one who can stand in God's presence would be a perfect man, a sinless man. Of course, we have that in Jesus, do we not? And he's the one that accomplished what we could not do. And it's because of him that we are standing before the Father. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. All right. Let's look also at Psalm 89:11. The heavens are yours and the earth is yours, also is yours. The world and the fullness thereof, all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. And this too, this gets into some deep things. Satan lusted after a seat in the north, in the recesses of the north. When you read through the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, is going to take you into some angelic realms. I won't take you there today, but Psalm 89 touches on it. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So it's eschatological. We have this to look forward to in the coming of our Savior. All right. And then Psalm 98:7. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You're going to notice tandems, and we're going to discuss this in what's the nature of the sea in creation? What's the nature of the sea in Genesis? Why is there no sea in the new earth? What is the connection between the sea and the angelic realm? Why is the abyss called the abyss? Wait a minute, am I talking about an oceanographic abyss or am I talking about a demonic abyss? The terms get confusing, and it's good to sort them out. So we have the sea, and we have the rivers. We have passages that deal with humanity and deal with angelity, and we have to break those down as well. So let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. Before the Lord, for his coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples, not just the Jewish people, not just the chosen people, all the peoples, every Gentile nation as well. This is an eschatological expectation for the Gentile people. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Okay? Pay attention to these things, because remember, God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and where are we? We're in Christ. We're in the Son. This is why we will judge the world. This is why we will judge angels, because we are the bride. We are the body and bride of Christ. And so this is our role here in our eschatology, fulfilling Israel's eschatology, fulfilling the Gentiles' eschatology, and fulfilling the angels' eschatology. Because they've got an eschatology as well, and the elect angels are happy about it. The fallen angels, not so much. Okay? Because the elect angels get to spend eternity as our servants. The fallen angels have a fire prepared for them. All right, so that's Psalm 98. But this is a fill imperative with a fullness eschatology different from, of course, what we have in Christ. The second Adam accomplishes a different filling, the Colossians 2:10 filling, called a deity fullness, the fullness of deity. Any of those other fillings that we saw in the Old Testament, were any of those fullness of deity? No. It was the earth in its fullness, the world and its fullness, those who dwell in the earth. That's a different fullness. We dwell in Christ, a much different fullness. So the second Adam accomplishes a different filling, a deity fullness, with a much more glorious fullness eschatology, Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Let's look at this again. So this is where we've been all morning and for the past couple of weeks. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Adamic humanity dwells on this earth. But in the second Adam, we dwell in him. We dwell in Christ. This world's not our home. We're pilgrims and aliens. We're strangers. Called a deity fullness. It's a different filling, and it's accomplished by him. You in him, you are having been filled ones. In him, you are having been filled ones. That never happened with the first Adam. That never happened. This is new for us in Christ. And then the fullness eschatology of Ephesians 1:10. See, this is where we try to keep these things in view. And this is where sometimes when we're having discussions with Christians in other teaching traditions and so forth, sometimes there's a bit of a disconnect because they have a view of heaven, which is like that's all there is. We die, we go to heaven, that's it. You know, no questions asked, nothing after that. Well, you know, we're going to heaven, we're not staying in heaven. We're going in heaven, we're going to be rewarded, we're going to be judged, we have our judgment seat of Christ, we get our rewards, we receive our resurrection bodies, our white garments, our white horses, we're going to descend with Jesus, we're going to conquer at Armageddon, we're going to reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. Then we're going to, with Christ, I think he's going to do it, and we're going to watch him do it, destroy everything in the universe, and then convene the great white throne judgment. And where are we going to be? With the Lord. That's right. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we're going to convene the great white throne judgment. Satan and his angels will be thrown in the lake of fire. All the unbelievers thrown in the lake of fire. And then new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's what we're looking forward to. Because it's according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You might have heard that before. Okay? I try to... Nothing like saying something 6,000 times to drive the point home, right? The fact is that just looking to go to heaven when you die is, it's a step along the way. It's a necessary step for most of us. Other than the rapture generation, it's a step along the way, okay? But the rapture generation will never see that death. They get to just move right on and continue on, see? So, they have the shortest time in heaven of all. They've only got 7 years up there before coming back and conquering. All right. So in Ephesians 1:10, it says, with a view to an administration, that's a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. This is our fullness eschatology, the summing up of all things in Christ. So we know this is not Israel's eschatology because they're not in Christ. This is not the Gentiles' eschatology. They're not in Christ. This is not the angels' eschatology. This is our eschatology. And it's called the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. This goes really well with the end of the chapter 2 where it talks about he's given his head over all things to the church, the fullness. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is what we're looking forward to after the millennium. After the 1,000 years, after the great white throne, for 1,000 generations, okay? And this is where we in our eschatology, Israel in their eschatology, the Gentiles in their eschatology, everything Job was talking about is Gentile eschatology. Daniel was looking forward to his resurrected rewards. That's Israel's eschatology, okay? Angels in their eschatology, and all of this comes together with Christ and his bride. Jesus is head over all things and given his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills. So, more study to do, more things to look forward to, and what a joy to consider, okay, as it relates to these things. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that we would appreciate our role in the bride, our role in the body, and that we would start to operate even now bodily, that we would be corporately loving one another, serving one another, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, in every aspect, functioning as a body as we dwell in Christ. And I pray, Father, that as this reality is impressed upon our thinking more and more, that we live the life now that will reflect what you have designed us for in when we get there, that we're being trained now for the resurrection ministry we're going to have. So, Father, this is a blessing to study, a blessing to learn from. We see this is what our Savior did, that he lived his earthly life, and that prepared him for his post-resurrection ministry, what he's doing now. He's suitable to be our high priest now because of the preparation you put him through back then. And so in all these things, Father, we understand that it's by your grace these things happen. It's by your grace we are what we are. It's by your grace we do what we do. None of this is going to come about because of our wisdom or our effort. It's going to come about in your grace by the power that you supply. So, Father, open our eyes to these truths and lead us in them. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.